And we're going to turn now for a few moments to that passage of Scripture from Mark's Gospel and the first 12 verses in chapter 2. There is no news. There is no news was what the BBC news announcer, on the 18th of April 1930, the BBC news announcer had nothing to communicate. There is no news. And that was the script of the 8:45 evening news bulletin before piano music was played for the rest of the 15-minute segment. And then the wireless service returned to broadcasting from the Queen's Hall in Langham Place in London, where a Wagner opera was being performed. There is no news. Well, then the BBC was very dependent on news agencies and official government announcements. Today, there is more news that you can ever cope with available in your shirt pocket. We're overwhelmed by a tsunami of constant news feeds. We're unable to process the information overload, and we have to sift through it often to try and find the good news stories, because much of it truly is disturbing and quite depressing. And Mark begins his writing with this. This is the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. Mark's gospel, which literally means good news, is the shortest of the four gospels, and Mark has collected the eyewitness accounts of Jesus, and the memories of Peter are carefully collated stories of Jesus. Now, if Matthew and Luke serve the gospel in a slow cooker, then Mark serves it up in the microwave, because the repetition of the word "and immediately" and "immediately" and "immediately" is like the ding of the bell. And Matthew and Luke love Christmas, but Mark can't wait to get to Easter. His gospel is like the Easter story, just with a long introduction. And he calls his book Jesus' Good News. The whole gospel is the preaching of this good news by word and deed, and it is the task of Jesus to proclaim this good news and to call men and women to repentance and to believe in it, which also involves belief in him. And he must preach this good news as widely as possible. Jesus will heal, he will exercise, he will feed as signs of the kingdom and proofs of his authority, but he will also teach and he will preach this message of good news. It's a message that's concerned with the forgiveness of sins. And it issues in a call to repentance and to follow Jesus. And this is the story of a man who went to Jesus with his head on his bed and went home with his bed on his head. It's probably very familiar to you. You may have drawn this picture in Sunday school. Jesus has come back from a short preaching trip around the triangle, and crowds of people are gathering to hear him speaking. So many people that they can't get into the house, and they've crowded around outside. And Jesus is preaching in the house, and did you hear that? What was that crack? And they looked up, and first century dust was falling on their shoulders, and first century plaster was falling into their hair. And they looked up and they saw four pairs of hands starting to take the roof off, and four eager faces looking down with expectation, anticipation, maybe some anxiety, as they dropped this paralyzed man to the feet of Jesus. What a letdown. Actually, I thought that would be a great title for the sermon today, What a Letdown. But when I read the draft order of service, it said, Sermon, What a Letdown, Philip McConnell. And I thought, that'll not do. So I changed it. So, sermon, good news, Philip McConnell. I was happier with that. And since Jesus is back home, someone has suggested that this is actually Jesus' own house. That he may have actually known these men, he may have known the paralyzed man, and that it was even Jesus' own roof that was dismantled on that day. And he saw their faith, and he said to the paralyzed man, Son, your sins are forgiven. And they might have said, No, he's here about his legs. You know, that's not why we brought him. We brought him about his legs. And they were placing all their hope in this man's predicament. in one whom they knew could heal. There is a lovely old hymn that says, "At even, ere the sun was set, the sick, O Lord, around thee lay. Oh, in what diverse pains they met, and oh, what with what joy they went away." And as this paralyzed man is brought to the feet of Jesus, that was their expectation. And it was indeed with joy that they went away. That was their reality, but for very different reasons. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does he talk like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And here's the very first mention of opposition to Jesus, and the opposition comes from religious people. Immediately, Jesus knew what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things?" Matthew, when he tells the story, records that Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts?" You see, the teachers of the law aren't coming to this cold. This is the theology department, but they don't recognize who Jesus is. And rejection of the authority of Jesus is therefore evil. And they say, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Only the one who has been offended has the prerogative to forgive the offense. So if this morning someone is offensive to Adrian, verbally or physically, and I go and say to the offender, "I forgive you," Adrian's going to say, "What's it got to do with you? It's nothing to do with you. You don't have the prerogative or the right to forgive." Only the one who has been offended has the prerogative to forgive. And since all offense is ultimately against God, then only God can forgive. Only God has the prerogative to forgive. And so when Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven," the religious people say he's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And so Jesus asks this question. Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up, take your mat, and walk"? Which is the easier question? Is it easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or is it easier to say, "Take your mat and walk"? Well, if you say your sins are forgiven, there's no visible way of knowing or proving that that has happened. If he says, "Get up and walk," you risk the ridicule of public humiliation if nothing happens. The fact is that neither of these things are humanly possible. These are only possible with God. Only God can forgive sins, and only God can heal the paralyzed man. Only God can heal. And so, for the first time in Mark, here Jesus identifies himself as the Son of Man. Now, when he identifies himself as the Son of Man, they may have had in their minds that messianic figure that's mentioned in Daniel, a time that looks to the end of things, where Daniel writes, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." And when Jesus takes for himself this title, the Son of Man, he is taking here the most exalted title that he could have taken for himself. For the Son of Man is the one whom God has given authority to judge all of humanity. That one day all of us will stand before Christ as the Son of Man as judge. And one day everyone will stand in the judgment. And the one who will come in the judgment at the end has come now on earth to forgive sins. The one who will come as judge at the end of time has come now on earth as Savior. Jesus has the authority to forgive and to heal because he has come now to inaugurate the kingdom of God. You'll often hear people say, you might have conversations in work or with your neighbors about this, that there's no suggestion even or evidence that Jesus ever claimed to be God. You will have heard that, no doubt. And in this passage, there are at least four evidences here of the divinity of Jesus. First, that he claims to have authority to judge, that he claims to have authority to forgive sins, that he has authority to heal a person of paralysis, and that he's able to see into the very thoughts of men and women. Richard Swinburne was a professor of the philosophy of the Christian religion at Oxford, and he said, you know, belief in God is very reasonable and very rational, and he presented numerous arguments why it's a reasonable and a rational thing to believe that God exists. And among those, of course, is the belief that Jesus was God incarnate, that God came in the person of Jesus Christ. But he left the Church of England at one stage because he said, it seemed that the church that I knew when I was young had moved, and in the 90s he left it because he said, it seemed to me that they'd given up on the idea that it was the custodian of revealed truth and that doctrine mattered, and that mattered whether or not you follow the church's moral teaching. And clearly, he said, there are some important Christian doctrine that if you deny them, you can't really count yourself as a Christian. And one obvious example of that is the doctrine of the incarnation, that the church has always held since its first formulation and doctrine in the 4th and 5th centuries, that what happened in the incarnation was that God came as a human being. But, he said, a number were beginning to teach not that God became a human, but that there was some human who opened himself up to the possibility of God. And that was altogether different, because God has come in Christ to reconcile the world to himself. You want to see God? Look at Jesus. And you might ask, well, what sin could this man possibly have been guilty of? Because all his life he lay in his bed. How could he be guilty of sin? And the sins of which he was guilty were committed without him lifting a finger, because they were in his head and in his heart and in his very nature. And the man whose legs were paralyzed was forgiven not casually, but because Jesus, with the greatest love, was prepared to make the greatest sacrifice when he had his own legs disabled, when they were nailed to a cross, and he gave himself as a sacrifice for the sinner to bring them to God. And this whole short story is really a tiny version of the whole gospel. Jesus is teaching and healing. Jesus is condemned for blasphemy. Jesus is vindicated. And the paralyzed man's healing points forward to the new life that Jesus himself will have in the resurrection and will share with everyone who wants it. The headline, the key sentence in this report is verse 10. The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Well, you might think, well, that's all very interesting. I'm not sure what it's got to do with me. Our sinful condition is congenital. We inherited it from our first parents. But perhaps you use a kind of comparison as a barometer for your own righteousness, because you can always look and find someone whom you deem to be just a bit less righteous than you are, and you can even be, in religious sense, a bit sniffy about it. And in religious terms, you play out the satire of that British class system sketch that featured John Cleese and the two Ronnies. You may remember this is from 1965, but it seems to have some sort of a shelf life that makes it still familiar to us. And Barker says, I look up to him because he's upper class. But I look down on him because he's lower class. And Corbett says, I know my place. And you may have a sense of superiority, like the Pharisee who went up to the temple to pray. He looked at the tax collector who had also gone to pray, and he stood by himself and he prayed, thank you, God, I am not like other men. I'm not like swindlers, evildoers, and adulterers. I'm not even like this tax collector. Or you might be like the tax collector who knew his place and stood at a distance, and he wouldn't even look up to heaven, and he beat his breast and he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, said Jesus, that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. The foot of the cross is very level ground. And there's nothing in our righteousness that commends us to God. But the good news is that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And the consequence, he got up, he took his mat, and he walked out in full view of them. He just didn't sneak off that no one noticed. They could all testify to what had happened. And this amazed everyone. And they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." I just love the response and the consequence of this, that all the people who were gathered around, they were amazed. I thought, when was the last time we came together to worship before God and we were amazed? Maybe tonight, later on, you're down the prom shouting, light her up," and you can say, "I was up at that Belly Willin there this morning, and you know all those people in there, they are amazed." What are they amazed about? They're amazed that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins and to bring them to God, and God was praised. Matthew, when he tells the story, he said that they were in fear, reverent fear, in awe, actually, of what God had done in Jesus. And so this message is not one that Jesus alone will preach. When you go into the next chapter, Jesus goes onto a mountainside, and he appointed the 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach. Initially restricted to Israel, and they're to preach change of heart and turning from sin and turning to God. But there is clearly envisaged a time when the good news must be proclaimed not only to Israel, but to all nations. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." And that command to preach the gospel in all the world is implicit in the whole theology of Mark. That's why Mark is first and foremost a missionary gospel with good news message for us today that is to be shared with all. And this good news must involve at its very heart the story of the love of God and the death of Jesus. When you get to the end of this gospel in chapter 16 there, we read of Jesus rising from the dead, to which the angel bears witness, and the promise of meeting with the risen Lord in Galilee. This is good news. A few weeks ago, here in this congregation, we hosted the chapel choir from the University of Glasgow. A fabulous evening. And I was in the audience that night, and I reflected, I remembered that the motto of Glasgow since 1866, which is represented in Glasgow's coat of arms, is this: "Let Glasgow flourish." And you might say that's a laudable aspiration, but "let Glasgow flourish" is only half of the original text. Because the original text says, "Let Glasgow flourish through the preaching of thy word and the praising of thy name." Do you think Scotland is a better place today for having edited out those words? They came from a sermon preached by a godly man known as Mungo, who's regarded to be the patron saint of the city. And it's inscribed on the bell in the tron in Glasgow, "Let Glasgow flourish by the preaching of thy word and the praising of thy name." And Mungo's prayer was answered. God richly blessed the hard work of the people of Glasgow. It became from a small fishing village on the banks of the River Clyde, it grew into a thriving industrial city, famous for shipbuilding and known as the second city of the British Empire. But as the praising and the preaching diminished, you might wonder if God lifted his hand from that city that once flourished under his blessing. The Bible reminds us that righteousness exalts a nation. And we long to see this land flourish through the preaching of his word and the praise of his name. Now, it might be in the providence of God that there was some other way that Jesus would have dealt with the paralyzed man, but the means by which he was healed was that his friends brought him to Jesus. And I am sure that there are many of us here this morning. And the reason that we are here is that someone brought us to Jesus. It might have been a godly father or mother or grandfather or grandmother. And the preaching of thy word and the praising of thy name is what schism is about. I have on my bookshelves this little book. It's called Built on a Rock. and it celebrates 100 years of Portrush CSSM. It's a book of reflections, what CSSM meant to people in different generations. Let me read you one extract. I look back to CSSM at the time, as the time when I gave my life to Jesus Christ, accepting him as my savior with childlike faith. It was an evening when Gavin Pantridge led the epilogue. He drew spiritual analogies from a story about a set of traffic lights. The details have become blurred now, but God spoke to me through that talk. And when I returned home to the caravan that evening, I told my mother I wanted to become a Christian. Together we kneeled at the side of my camp bed and prayed to God, asking him to pardon my sins and take me to be his own. And one of the reasons that that's on my bookshelf is because I wrote that. And if you asked me, when did I become a Christian, I would point to this night. So for Schism and all that you're doing, for the preaching of his word and the praise of his name, because you bring people to Jesus. And if we find ourselves here in church this morning, it's because where the word is preached, Christ is present. When Paul wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus, he wrote, he came and he preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. When did Jesus visit Ephesus? Jesus didn't visit Ephesus. And what Paul means is that where the word is preached, Christ is present. And so as you come here and encourage other people to come here, people whom you love, your children, your husband, those who are near and dear to you, you're bringing them to Jesus. You know, when King Charles arrived at Westminster Abbey on the day of his coronation, he was met by a choir singing the words from Psalm 102. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to church. And we must not lose that gladness. We must not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. If you knew someone who had a debilitating illness, if you knew someone that was in town who could deal with their condition, you would not hesitate to bring them. And with that same determination of the friends of the paralytic, you can bring someone to Jesus. And if one day when we get to heaven, we ever meet this man, and we say to him, tell me, what was the most important thing that Jesus said to you that day? Was it get up and walk? Or was it your sins are forgiven? He will say, it was that Jesus said, your sins are forgiven, because he met his greatest need. And we are not like the 1930 news announcer declaring there is no news. We are not those who have nothing to communicate. There is news, and there is good news, and it remains forever good news, that God can meet you at your greatest need. If God had perceived that our greatest need was economic, he would have sent us an economist. If he had perceived that our greatest need was entertainment, he would have sent us a comedian or an artist. If God had perceived that our greatest need was political stability, he would have sent us a politician. If God had perceived that our greatest need was health, he would have sent us a doctor. But he perceived that our greatest need involved our sin, our alienation from him, our profound rebellion, our death, and he sent us a savior. The cross still stands while the world turns. This is good news. Thy throne shall never, like earth's proud empires, pass away. Thy kingdom stands and it grows forever, till all thy creatures own thy sway. This is good news. And one day at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is good news. And as the judge whom you will one day meet in the judgment, you can meet today as Savior and appropriate for yourself all that Christ has done by his death and resurrection to deal with your sin and to make you righteous in his sight. This is good news. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you the good news that God sent his Son into the world to do for us what we could never do for ourselves, that by his death on the cross, by his sacrifice, he was made sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so we ask that you would write the truth of your word upon our hearts and help us even in these days to respond to the one who has come to forgive our sins. In Jesus' name. Amen.